Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting halfway through verse 21 and going through to verse 33. And that can be found in the Church Blue Bibles on page 1166. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again.
5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was beaten, pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers.
I have laboured and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn?
If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas, in the city of the Damascenes, guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands.
Well, you'll find it very helpful to turn back to 2 Corinthians 11. That's on page 1166 in the Church Bibles. It was the 3rd of January, 1882. And Oscar Wilde stepped foot in the United States of America for the first time. He was the rising celebrity of his day. A brilliant wit, superb mind, and one of the darlings of society in the UK, and he was crossing the Atlantic. And of course, they knew who he was. His reputation had preceded him. But he arrived in customs like everyone else, and the customs officer said, "Mr. Wilde, what do you have to declare?" And he paused, and I like to think of him striking a pose. And he said, "I have nothing to declare, except my genius." In this passage, Paul has something similar to say, but the word is different. He says, "After these years of serving Jesus Christ, I have nothing to declare except my scars." Cambridge is an interesting place to examine the contrast because it's a place of high achievement and high aspiration. And while we're not all involved in Cambridge University, the elite environment of Cambridge University affects all of us one way or another. It's pretty well impossible to ignore. There is a certain ethos here. And whether you're on the inside of that or the outside of that, it's simply a given of where we are. There are plenty of people who arrive at Cambridge University and think that everyone else is just declaring their genius. There are some who are very sure that they are geniuses and they're declaring it for everyone to see. And for many, many people in this environment, as in many others, there is a constant pressure to declare your success and your achievement and your ability or your cleverness or your wit or your strength or whatever it may be. No, I have nothing to declare except my genius. It's a kind of aspiration for so many people. Paul wants to steer us in his direction, and to steer us into a way of telling the story of our lives in which we have nothing to declare but our scars. Now, it is true that in today's society, there is a different way of proclaiming your scars, declaring your scars, from the one that Paul took. And there's been quite a sea change, I think, in the ethos of British society over two or three decades. And there was a time when people were reticent to speak about their scars or their hurts in any way at all, but that has changed. And now people will parade their scars, but with their narrative of victimhood, sharing their pains, sharing the ways that other people have sinned against them and have hurt them and have wounded them, but from a posture of victimhood, rather than the one that Paul takes. Now, I don't want to be seen to be decrying all the different ways in which the people who declare their victimhood have been hurt, but Paul has a different way of looking at the experience of his life and telling the story of his life. He could have declared his genius. He was a mighty genius, one of the greatest brains there's ever been, one of the most forceful wills there's ever been, a man of extraordinary achievements. He could have proclaimed his victimhood and have talked of all the ways in which he'd been hurt and all the people who ought to be paid back for it. But he doesn't. He tells the story of his life as a catalogue of scars and as a constant experience of weakness to show what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to be released from pride and from victimhood into something far better. Boasting in scars, boasting in weakness, because those things mean that Jesus is real to you. And the first question this passage poses for us is, will we learn to recognize glory in a photo album of scars? In the photo album of our own lives and in the photo album of Christian leaders who we trust and follow. Will we learn to recognize glory in photo albums of scars? In verse 16, he says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool. And he speaks of foolishness because he's entering into a mode of being that he doesn't really like, talking about himself in this detailed way. Verse 17, in this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. So he sort of qualifies it a bit. This really isn't the normal Christian life to do this. But he's forced to do it because there are people in Corinth who are leading the church astray. And they're boasting about themselves in the Oscar Wilde sort of a way. He needs to join in a certain sort of boasting that makes him look foolish, but actually it's a very different sort of boasting. Move on to the second half of verse 21. Whatever else anyone dares to boast about, and again, I'm speaking as a fool, he says. This isn't something which comes naturally or is easy or is the norm. I also dare to boast about. And then in verse 22, he speaks about some of the credentials of his background. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. And here we learn a little bit more about the people who've come into Corinth and are trying to take over the church. They have a Jewish background, and they are asserting their Jewish credentials. And Paul says, well, I can match all of those credentials. And we might think, well, is he breaking his own rule here? Is he being immodest? Well, actually, he needs to assert this to show the people in Corinth that as far as Jewish credentials goes, he has them. When is it right for us to speak of the things that we have? Well, there are situations. There was a Christian called Henry Augustus Rowland, who was a professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University in the United States. And he was known as a modest, retiring man, but he was called as an expert witness at a trial. During cross-examination, a lawyer demanded, "What are your qualifications as an expert witness in this case?" He replied, "I am the greatest living expert on the subject under discussion." Later, a friend well acquainted with him expressed surprise at the professor's uncharacteristic answer. Roland answered, "Well, what did you expect me to do? I was under oath." And there's a sense in which Paul is under oath here. He needs to assert these credentials. But actually, these things are not the main thing that he wants to boast about. Do you see how quite quickly he moves on, verse 23? "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more." And then he starts this surprising catalogue of the story of his own life. "I've worked much harder." Well, that may not sound immodest, but look at what that work meant. It meant punishment. "I've been in prison more frequently." We know about a number of incarcerations in the book of Acts. There may well have been more. "I've been flogged more severely." I've never got anywhere near being flogged, have you? I've been in prison. What a ghastly thing. "I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." I mean, someone here mathematical will be calculating how many times. Can you imagine being lashed once? It meant the skin being stripped off your back. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I don't know whether being lashed with a whip is being worse than being beaten by rods. I'd never experienced either. 1 I was pelted with stones, and we know about that, and he was left for dead, bleeding. 3 I was shipwrecked. Can you imagine the terror of shipwreck? I mean, even the most adventurous among us, it must be utterly, utterly terrifying. "I spent a night and a day in the open sea bobbing around." Can you imagine that? And he speaks of these dangers. "I've been constantly on the move." Is that fun? Always moving around, not having anywhere settled? "I've been in danger from rivers," presumably crossing them, or being in a boat and being in danger of being swept away. "In danger from bandits going on dangerous routes. In danger from my fellow Jews." Imagine that, being persecuted by your own people. "In danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city, in danger in the country." There was no safe place for him. "In danger at sea and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep." Well, there's something perhaps some of us can identify with. "I've known hunger and thirst when he was deprived of things and had no choice, and have often gone without food because he was fasting, because he was driven to fast and to ask for God's help. I've been cold and naked." It's very graphic, isn't it? Let's stop for a minute and realize that Paul is boasting in these things. Not to try to impress them in a kind of inverted way, like, you know, "I'm the great adventurer." You see, this wouldn't have been regarded as a set of successes. This wasn't Superman. This was someone who kept being put in prison and kept being shipwrecked. Things kept going wrong for him. This was a photo album of someone who, by the standards of the day, just looked like a failure. Someone who couldn't get it right. Someone who couldn't defend himself. And then he moves on to speak of something else. It wasn't just the things on the outside that were affecting him. There was something inside. "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." You see, he planted many churches and had strong, ongoing pastoral relationships with them. And he knew that what was happening in them was varied, as it is in all churches. There were some good things, there were some bad things. And he just really cared about those things. On top of all the shipwrecks and the rivers and all the rest of it, there was inside just this burning pressure, this sense of weight, like a heaviness upon his soul. Because in this church there were people who weren't getting on. And in this church, there were people who seemed not to be believing the true gospel about Jesus anymore. And in this church, there were people coming in and telling them something that wasn't true. And there were people making a mess of their lives in different ways, and he just felt the weight of that. And it really affected him. Look at verse 29. For anyone in any kind of leadership, this is a verse to spend time pondering. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. In those 8 or 9 short words, he explains what it is to be a Christian leader. And of course, it's modeled on the Lord Jesus himself. You see, Paul's posture towards people who are struggling, towards people who are weak, towards people in trouble, was not the professional one of a problem to fix. It was the pastoral one of a person to care for. And not to care for in a detached way, but to start by allowing that person's weakness to enter his own soul and to hold it there. To enter into those people's weakness in a great act of loving pastoral empathy and just to stand with them. All of us in different ways will relate to people who are weak, whether it's as a leader or just as a friend. And the great temptation is to try to fix them. Sometimes we try to fix them with prayers, sometimes we try to fix them with Bible verses, sometimes we try to fix them out of our own experience. And there's a place for trying to help people get out of where they are. But the starting point in truly caring for someone is compassion and empathy, and allowing the Spirit of Jesus Christ to be in us, so that the first thing we do is just to enter into the sense of their weakness and just to hold it in our hearts, and to share the burden that they're bearing. That's what Paul did. Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn. This is the other side of it. Because there were people who were falling, people who were disobeying, people who were being led astray by human beings or by Satan and his spirits affecting them, by the ethos of the world around them. And they were falling away, and they were doing things that were just not Christ's will. They were being led into sin. And at that point, Paul feels this deep pastoral indignation. Almost a kind of fury that anyone should lead these dear, weak people astray. And this is another side to being a leader, and this is another side to being a Christian friend. It's not anger at the person, it's anger at what is happening, and anger at the one who is leading astray. With the empathy comes this exasperation, this frustration, this fury that any of Christ's sheep should be led out of Christ's pastures. And this too was something for Paul to display and to boast about. Do you see how it's about other people? Do you see how it's about relating to other people as Jesus relates to other people? What do we do with this list? But I've heard of missionaries who've had extraordinary lives and all sorts of adventures. I've never come a list quite like this. As usual, John Calvin, in his commentary, asks the questions we're all asking and then tries to answer it. He says, can anyone be Christ's servant without undergoing so many evils, dangers, and vexations? All these things are not necessarily required of everyone. Well, that's just as well to hear. Thank you, Calvin. And the man who is singled out by so many marks of distinction will not despise others who are less tried, nor will he be puffed up with pride. And yet there is something here that does speak to us about what it means to be a servant of Christ in any kind of leadership capacity, or simply as someone who's trying to serve Christ faithfully in the church and in their lives. A former Eden member puts it like this: to identify with Paul's experience, we do not need to be shipwrecked or imprisoned or lowered in a basket from a city wall. I'm going to come on to that in a moment. Even without the physical dangers of Paul's career, anyone who throws himself into the work of Christian ministry of any kind with half the dedication of Paul will experience the weakness of which Paul speaks. The times when problems seem insolvable. The times of weakness from sheer overwork. The times of depression when there seem to be no results. The emotional exhaustion that pastoral concern to bring on. In short, all the times when the Christian minister or worker, and I would add disciple, knows he or she is stretched to the limits of their capacities for a task which is very nearly, but by God's grace, not quite too much for them. Anyone who knows only his strength, not his weakness, has never given himself to a task which demands all he or she can give. There's actually an encouragement here, isn't there? Because in a world which is continually saying, I've nothing to declare but my genius through social media, through curricula vitae, and through casual conversation, to be able to see a catalogue of weakness and scars as marks of being a follower of Jesus comes as a tremendous relief. But there's more. He almost ups the ante in verse 30. We've seen that we must learn to recognize the glory in a photo album of scars. Now the question is, will we learn to boast to glory in our repeated experience of weakness? Verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And here he completely inverts all the values of his day. And he completely inverts all the values of our day as well. All the things that we prize about ourselves and our lives. He says, all right, there are some good things there. God has given you some gifts and some opportunities and some successes. Yes, we're not going to ignore what God has done. But this is what you boast about. And there starts a passage which continues into verse 12. Well, I'm only going to go to the end of chapter 11, but it goes into chapter 12. And over the next couple of weeks, this theme is where the Lord has brought us, boasting in weakness. It's interesting how he starts in verse 31 by speaking about God's knowledge of his inner life. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows I'm not lying. Paul says this with an awareness of God's eyes in his inner life, seeing through him, the X-ray eyes, the CAT scan vision of God himself, knowing that what he's saying is true. And there's a wider point that's deeply encouraging there. Because whether or not we actually get to proclaim our scars and boast to other people about our weaknesses, God knows about those things. And God knows our response to those things. And God could see the work that his Spirit is doing within us to release us from resenting those things and release us from emphasizing all our genius and all the genius we wish we had. God can observe the process by which his Spirit is leading us inside to boast in our weaknesses too. And he gives an example. This comes from early in his life, and we read Luke's account of it in Acts 9. He clearly expects them to have known, and probably he would have told them the story. In Damascus, the town that Paul was going towards in order to persecute the Christians there, and he had the experience on the road where he saw the risen Jesus and his life was turned round. Well, then, after his conversion, he does go to Damascus and he starts preaching the gospel. But he says here, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. Quite quickly, the authorities turned on him, and we know from Luke that this was in conjunction with the Jewish authorities there as well. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, and I slipped through his hands. Why mention this incident here? Why not include it earlier on? Why is this so important? Well, there may be a number of reasons. One is that it was very early on in Paul's Christian life. It was almost, you could say, the first thing he did after he was baptized was to start preaching and then have to leave the city in this way. It was early, but it was programmatic. It set the tone for what was to follow. Now, we reading it might assume that this was just a great kind of escape and there's a sense of the adventure of being lowered down in a basket and getting away. But he doesn't tell the story that way here. Here, the way he tells it, it was just ignominious. There was something pathetic about it. It showed his weakness. How different from the confident leader who was going to persecute the Christians in Damascus and was arriving and was going to arrive in great strength and power, but actually becomes a Christian and he has to leave in a basket. And we shouldn't miss the fact that there is something odd, it's comic, but it's also pathetic for someone who might be wanting to see as strong, being lowered in a basket and having to run away. It's almost as though he says, I was baptized and the first thing I did, I had to be lowered in a fish basket down a wall and get away. And I looked so pathetic and I looked so weak. It set the tone for the rest of his ministry. But he boasts in it. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. This was the first, but it wasn't the last. How could he possibly do that? I mean, okay, to tell the story, okay, but to boast in it, that means to glory in it, to praise God for it, to exult in it, to see it as something which is hugely, overwhelmingly joyful and positive. How can he possibly say that? Well, we get the answer in chapter 12, which we'll be working through in the next couple of weeks. Here's perhaps just some preliminary suggestions. He can say that because it drew him deeper into Jesus. And his experience of weakness and shame and ignominy and all the trials that he's catalogued, including the burden of caring for the church which presses down on him so hard, it all draws him deeper into Jesus. Because at the centre of what he's saying, underneath all of this, is a God who came as a man and died on a cross. And you see, the cross is at the center of everything. The cross is actually the center of all human history. The cross is at the center of the only worldview which is true. The cross defines reality for us. The cross inverts all our expectations. Every single worldview, every single way of living that there is, the cross turns it right upside down. The cross of Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. His death for us, his death in our place. And the experience for the followers of Jesus is being drawn into Jesus through our own experiences of weakness, of disempowerment, and of struggle. Nothing draws you deeper into Christ than a fresh experience of weakness. And the more you have to be proud of, the more you need Christ to make you weak in him. The more you're the sort of person who has quite a lot of genius to declare, the more you need Jesus to bring you to a point of weakness so that you can go deep into the fullness of his life. For some of us, weakness happens as a more or less constant experience. For some of us, it's more spasmodic. I was thinking about this week, and I think there are different kinds of weakness people experience at different stages of life. There's a kind of weakness that young people feel that old people don't, because young people are much less certain about their future, and they have strength and vigour and opportunity, but there's a kind of insecurity about that. And then people are a bit older, and they can see more or less where their life is located. And they perhaps have a little bit more money, but they have no time, because their time is absorbed with work and children and family and so on. A little bit later in life, typically people are a bit more secure and have a bit more time, but it's physical and mental weakness of different kinds that start crowding in upon you. And of course, there are variations within all of those things. Each of us as individuals will have some point of weakness. I remember when I was struggling with depression and anxiety 10, 12 years ago. I went to our GP, who was a Christian woman, and I was talking to her about some of my struggles, and she said something GPs don't usually say. She kind of looked at me as we were discussing some detail of medication or whatever, and she said, "You know, Julian, we're all broken people." Don't usually hear that from your GP, do you? It was quite helpful then. And at this point, the message of Jesus Christ and of a crucified Saviour actually meets all of us at a point that is there. Whether we feel it now, whether we disguise it and smother it and deny it, whether we will feel it in the future, it's there. It's our point of weakness. It's our brokenness. And the cross meets us with healing power and a Saviour who joins us in that weakness. How can we rejoice in that? Well, this was Charles Spurgeon on another passage of a similar theme. "I've known the Lord bless his people by making them very weak. The next best thing to being strong in the Lord is to be extremely weak in yourself. They go together, but sometimes they're divided in experience. It's grand to feel, I will not struggle anymore. I will give up and lie safe in the Lord's hands. Oh, it is the sweetest feeling, I think, outside heaven. You may think it strange for me to say so, but I believe that, as in the center of a cyclone, there is a little spot where there's perfect calm. And as it is said that in the center of the greatest fire that ever burned, there's a spot where no fire is raging." I'm not sure about the science of that, but we'll let him off. "So there is, in a deep sense of yielding up to God, in the very center of your pain, grief, misery, and depression, a place of perfect repose when you have once yielded yourself fully up to God. I know this to be true, even though I may not understand." Will you learn to boast in your repeated experience of weakness? Or will you try to boast still in your scars? And you who are not a Christian yet, you're here. We're glad you're here, and we hope you keep coming. Is this connecting with you in some way? Underneath some of the most successful people that there is this undercurrent of an awareness that they're not all they're projecting themselves to be. Is that you this morning? One of the most successful rock groups of recent years, Mumford & Sons. Their new album came out on Friday, and I was quickly immersed in it. These are some people with a Christian background. They wouldn't say they were Christians now, but some of the lyrics are very telling. Beneath all that success that has come to them, the millions, the adulation, the sold-out tours, they're still asking these sorts of questions. Where do I turn to when there's no choice to make? And how do I presume when there's so much at stake? I was so sure of it all. But what if I need you in my darkest hour? And what if it turns out there is no other? If this is our last hope, we would see a sign. Or we would see a sign. There's a fracturing in the poetry that is a fracturing in their souls. Well, I've been running from the ashes we left. Forgiveness speaks for itself. But how can I forget when there's a stain on it all? But what if I need you in my darkest hour? What if it turns out there is no other? We had it all. If this is our time now, we want to see a sign. We want to see a sign. Give us a sign. I need some guiding light. Children of darkness. Oh, oh, oh. And, well, the sign's there. It's a man bleeding upon a cross. I read the story of a student in another university, Oxford University. And she writes, "Before I came to university, I thought most of the problems I faced in life could be fixed by working harder." Does that connect with anyone here? If I didn't do as well as I wanted to in an exam, I just needed to push myself further in my revision. If someone didn't seem to like me, I needed to put in more effort, adjust my character to suit the other person. For a really long time, I didn't see this do more attitude as at all problematic. It didn't strike me as particularly unhealthy or sinful, given that I was so often praised for being conscientious. And you all know what that feels like. When I came to Oxford, I quickly realized that my do more mentality had reached its limit. I was working harder than I'd ever worked in every aspect of my life, and it never felt sufficient. Anyone know what that feels like? 24 hours in a day were just not enough to achieve everything I'd set for myself, everything I felt I needed to do to be satisfied as I went to bed each night. I was stressed and tired and lonely, as much as I thought I was depending on God in everything I did. One night in the second term of my first year, I felt completely broken and exhausted as I reached the end of myself, acutely aware that my own efforts and strength were not enough to see me through university life. I remember lying on the floor in my room, crying down the phone to my parents as they lovingly offered to pick me up the next day and take me home. That's one or two of you have been there too. I desperately wanted to say yes. I wanted them to come and rescue me, and I wanted to run away from something I felt was an utter impossibility. I felt weak and useless and not good enough for Oxford. What about you? Do you know what it's like to feel weak and useless and not good enough for Cambridge? I do. She goes on. But I heard myself say no. This wasn't a result of finding some deep inner strength inside myself. In fact, it was in that moment that I was painfully struck by the extent of my own weakness and my inability to fix my sin and the difficulties I faced as a fallible, imperfect human. By the grace of God, I was convinced of the depth of my need for the Lord Jesus. How much I needed to depend on a heart-affecting, life-changing level on the cross. The Lord compelled me to see that the cross is the perfect answer to my weakness and shame. Achieved not by my own efforts, but through the obedience and love of his Son in sacrificing himself for me. I am overwhelmingly, eternally grateful to God for meeting me in my desperation and using it to show me that I have a sinless substitute in Christ Jesus who willingly took on the worst kind of execution to deal with my pride, my selfishness, and my rejection of his control and plan. I'm now released from feeling the weight of my own inadequacies because Jesus bears that weight. I'm freed from the exhaustion of dealing with my own limitations because Jesus offers me a limitless love. I am, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, boasting in weaknesses and in difficulties because it is through an awareness of my own limitations that I come to truly depend on my Father in heaven. Come to Christ, you wounded, broken, non-Christian. Come to Christ. And you who know him already and feel your own weakness and feel you have nothing to offer, hear this wise word. When we offer him nothing but weakness, failure, embarrassment, and disadvantage, he says, "Great, I can work with that." Let's pray together. And let me give you a moment of quiet to respond to God's word. We gaze at the cross, Lord Jesus, and we see in your brokenness our wholeness and healing. And we thank you. And we thank you for the weaknesses which enable us to go deeper into you. And we pray that you'll teach us to rejoice in them, because they are the pathway into the fullness of what you have for us. For your name's sake. Amen.